Good evening. My name is Diana Dean Thompson, and I am thrilled again to be here with all of my very closest friends on a long spiritual journey that many of us have been on. I've been thinking today about how many years have I been coming to this retreat? And a couple of us have talked about this, and for me, this is my 23rd year at this retreat. And some of us were at my very first retreat. And I can tell you that for me, this is a foundational place in my life and a place that helps me every year get recharged with the Spirit and the power of the Lord, gets me thinking about things outside of my everyday work life, which is very intense, and it just brings back memories of what it is to be in fellowship with an amazing and powerful group of mature, hungry, and growing believers. So many of us have had an opportunity to pray together in the past. We've had an opportunity to learn and dialogue about the things that you'll hear and really learn more about the scriptures as we are in the presence of Christ and in the presence of the monastery, the monks, and Father Jeremy. So I wanted to just open up our retreat for the next 4 days, starting out by welcoming all of you. If you've not been here before, it's a very exciting time. And it's exciting because you'll find that the Lord has brought you here for a reason at this time, on this day, together here. And I know that each of you will understand that when you leave on Sunday and really experience that. And that's our prayer together. And before I open us up with prayer for the whole retreat, I wanted to take the time to welcome the new guests. And on that note, I would encourage you, if you are new, if you've brought someone new, I'd like for the person who's invited you here for the first time or with whom you've traveled to introduce you. So I'm going to start with Craig up here. I think you've got a couple of special folks this time.
Yeah, well, I have two wonderful long-term friends that have joined us, Ken Peterson and Jim Troyer.
Welcome. And you guys are from?
Tacoma.
From Tacoma. All right, thank you. So we'll head back this way, the next new community here to my left.
I can introduce a couple.
Okay, Michael.
I'd like to introduce Tom and Mitzi Wedge, friends of mine. I've known Tom from Malibu, California, and he met his lovely wife last year in Sheffield, England. Mitzi has a peculiar accent. She comes from Western Australia, from Perth, so you'll love talking to her about Australia, and she's a physician, so we have many physicians in the room, so welcome. Right now they're in Lake Oswego until January, and then they're back to Perth again, so.
Welcome. Very exciting. Thank you. At the back, I know we have some new friends as well. Welcome. And you are from?
Salem.
Awesome. Thank you. Okay, moving over to the right. I'm looking. Carla?
Yes, I'm Carla Cupp, and I think maybe we were here that first year.
You were here.
And have been coming off and on. Dolores Gasling has come from Yakima with us, and this is her first year.
Wonderful. Thank you.
And we're all from Yakima.
Great. Thank you. Welcome. Both of you. Are there any others? Yes, Scott.
No, I have friends here that are friends of Rick and Tom, Ernie and Gwen Franz, and they're from Bainbridge Island.
Wonderful. Welcome. Thank you. Any others? Yes, Lorianne?
This is my friend Patricia Clark. She is from Leavenworth, Washington, and she's been listening to this retreat for many years.
Wow.
We're
super encouraged, and I know, and we all know the Lord will bless you for this. I'm so glad you could be here. Thank you. Any others? So there are a couple of folks that are missing this year, but one person in particular I want to lift up an extra special prayer for, and that's Father Jeremy's sister, Marty Lee, who's, I think many of you may have received an email from Michael, and we want to continue to pray for her as she's experiencing some health challenges, and we want to pray for the Lord's hand on her and also for just ongoing healing in her life. And so I'd like to open it up if there are any other specific needs as we open up our retreat together that we want to pray for, of perhaps those who aren't with us tonight. All right, so I'd like to open with prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Father Jeremy. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here in the presence of your Holy Spirit, of centuries of tradition, and of the lives of the men who've dedicated themselves to you. Lord God, we are hungry for your word. We are hungry for your Holy Spirit. We are hungry for your hand upon our lives. Lord, I know each of us carry our burdens and our prayers, our longings and our desires up to this place. Father, I pray that you would honor those desires. Fill us with wisdom and encouragement. Help us to be able to speak the right words to each other. And Lord, most of all, bless Father Jeremy as he teaches us from his word, from the things that are on his heart, which we know you've placed there for us. Thank you, Lord God, for all the things you do for us. In your Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Dad. So again, welcome to you all, and not just welcome from me, but welcome in the name of Abbot Gregory, who asked to be remembered to you and sends you his greetings, and welcome from the monks, which is just implicitly there. We have guests here all the time, but we're mindful of your presence, and your noticeable presence when you're here. And so the monks are glad to have you with us, and we'll be praying for you in these days. Greetings also this evening from Father Pius, who is the guest master and can't be here tonight because he's with some of our oblates tonight. But he'll be around the house tomorrow and for the rest of the retreat. It's great to have you here, and it's great to begin another fellowship retreat together. We want to come into the first part of our teaching as quickly as possible, but it's worth laying out some practical considerations about the whole retreat. Those of you who have been here before, which three-quarters of you, know the routine, and yet it doesn't hurt for me to remind you of it, and it can be useful for the new people. I like to call it the logic of the schedule of the retreat, the spiritual logic of the schedule of the retreat. You have on the first page of your conference booklet what the schedule is, and I won't move through the whole schedule with you. It's my habit in our last encounter together just simply to remind you of the next thing. But look over how the days are arranged for you by this schedule and catch the logic of it, because then in that way the time works better for us all. One of the major features, of course, is regular prayer with the monks. And in that way, most of all, the monks are sharing their life with you. We invite you to pray with us and to see what happens when you go to church that often. That's a rhythm of prayer that is what we have to offer you as monks. And we invite you to those prayer times. Perhaps for some of you, the first of the morning hours will be exaggerated, and you're allowed to skip that. That's done even by monks who need extra rest. So it's important that you not tire yourselves out on the retreat. Some of you will be wanting to be up for that, but I don't want to implant guilt in your hearts if you're not. It's not necessary. When there's this many people around, if you don't get up, someone is there praying for you. And that's the way it works. So don't worry about that. We don't say that to each other as monks, but... Okay, so the anchor of the retreat is the time set aside for this regular prayer. Another feature of this particular retreat
is our regular gatherings for teaching here, which are also marked on your schedule. Beginning tonight, three times tomorrow, three times on Saturday, one time on Sunday. It's a lot of teaching, and that's been the habit of this fellowship retreat. With the genius of the retreat being conceived years ago by Marge Lotus and Patty Miller, and Marge always encouraging me, we want to devote a lot of time to teaching. People have set this time apart, and so I've gotten in the habit of doing that. Maybe not so much it's a lot of time in a sense, but it's also intense teaching. And you are a group that really follows that, and it's a pleasure for me to have a group that's ready to make that effort. So an important bookend to the teaching would be what I would call time for reflection. It's a time for silent reflection which surrounds the teaching both before and after. And then you see it also in your schedule, time for fellowship, time for being together. Certainly we do that at table together, but there's a lot of time available both in the morning and in the afternoon. We have a long block of time in the morning after the first conference, and we keep a good part of the afternoon open immediately after lunch all the way until 3:45. That's to give you time to be together or time to be on your own. So that's the order of the retreat. I call it the spiritual logic. It's a type of discipline. It's a comparable to the monastic discipline, but this is a discipline that will help you to rest. There's different ways of resting, you know. One way of resting is just like you don't even know what you're going to do. You're just going to do what comes next. That's a good type of rest. But a different type of rest is the rest of a retreat and its order. And let this order calm you down. Let this order bring you rest. Let it bring you peace. This is time that you've set aside in your schedule to be with the Lord. And the Lord will honor you for that. He will bless you for that time with him. And we all need to slow down and rest. But we go so fast that we don't know how to rest profitably. And the order will help you to do that. Okay, that's the logic, I call it. Just a word about teaching and the style of teaching. This is not school, and I'm conscious of that because I'm a teacher, and in the classroom, one employs a different style. And here, things are learned, and I'm trying to impart that, but the style that has developed in this retreat through the years really is what one might call thick preaching. really wanting to learn a lot about the Word of God, but to do that in quite a reflective and prayerful atmosphere. And so it's our habit, and it seems to have worked well through these years, to just save the question and dialogue for the final session on Sunday morning. And to move the dialogue around in our discussion. But I think it's important to finish each conference in a silent and prayerful way and let the thoughts sit there for a while. So that's a long-established habit of the retreat, but for those of you that are new, it's good for you to know that's the reason for that habit. Practical things, importance of being on time for things, especially for the meals and for the conferences. This is something that monks learn, that when you have this many people to eat at the same time or to be at a conference, everyone needs to be on time or it doesn't work. So that's a bit of the thing to be conscious of. Also a practical thing of how this particular building works is that we reserve this other end of this floor of the building for silence. There's a sitting room there for silence and also a small prayer chapel for silence. And in general, a somewhat silent atmosphere through the house. Upstairs where the store is, there's a coffee room for for raucous laughter. And and also it's fine to be talking out here during the retreat too. The upstairs room is for anyone else that might be on the hill, not during the retreat. But this, anyone who's registered for retreat, this area is kind of for us. And people that just happen onto the property don't come down in this area. So you have two areas, but you can use the area upstairs as well for that. This building is locked at night after 9:30 or 10, but there are punch code doors on either end. I think your room, the code is written in your room, but if you don't know it, it's 1248. That's just doubling the numbers, okay? 1248. Numbers time two, you know, all right. 1248. Prayer needs during the course of the retreat. God has gifted many of you with gifts of powerful intercession, and it's really something that we want to do while we're here together, is to pray for one another, and many of you like to do that and are strengthened in your prayer by doing that together. So Diana and Michael take care of. They will tell either Diana or Michael that you would like to be praying with others and like to know what intentions are. And those of you that want prayers, either for people to be praying for you, over you, or for your intentions, to funnel that information through Michael and Diana. And there'll be more information on that as they hear from you, okay? We also have the habit, it's a monastic practice table reading during the course of the meal, which we do all the time in the monastery. It's a little unusual if you're not used to it, but one can quickly get used to it. And the idea is to take in spiritual nourishment at the same time one is taking in physical nourishment. And so it's something we've always wanted to share as a beautiful monastic practice, but table fellowship and talk is also a beautiful part of the retreat. So we do half and half. I read for the first half of the meal, and we talk for the second half of the meal. This year's readings I've selected that will converge very nicely with the theme of the retreat I've selected Pope Benedict's Easter Vigil homilies since the time he's been Pope. You know, the biggest liturgy of the year that Catholics celebrate is on Saturday night before Easter Sunday, and the night in which new Christians are baptized, the night in which we keep vigil with the Lord, watching for his resurrection. And Pope Benedict has preached really beautiful homilies on those nights, and so that will be the choice of table reading. I explain that now so that tomorrow I'll just be able to dive right into the reading without explaining what too much. I'll remind you quickly what the context is, but that's what the table reading is. I always teach in the presence of an icon or two. This icon is an icon of the Lord's resurrection, fitting very nicely the theme of our retreat. And I always teach with a little cross in my hand. But surprise, this year I have a new cross. I will also use the old cross, but this is the same kind of cross. I'll show you my other one that those of you that have been here before are familiar with. Beautiful crosses, huh? Remember these things. These are Coptic and Ethiopian crosses from ancient times, this design, which combines the shape of the cross, the reminding of the place of our redemption, really the horrible place of our redemption, the death of the Lord. And yet, as we penetrate the meaning of the death of the Lord, and we've done this so consistently on our retreats, we see that the cross is a glorious story. So this is the paradox, both a beautiful, glorious design of death and resurrection at the same time, or to use the words of the retreat titled for years and years, the dynamic tension between cross and resurrection. I like to teach with a cross in my hand as a way of it's a visual aid of reinforcing my words. in a certain sense of saying, I don't care what it is I'm saying, it's ultimately cross and resurrection. And this, I usurp what Ethiopian and Coptic bishops do. They're the ones that teach with the cross in their hand, but it's apostolic teaching that's coming out of my mouth, so I do it. This cross was given me for my birthday last year by Frank and Suzanne Bacon. And I think a lot of you know I had a knee surgery 2 days before my birthday, so I wasn't having a very nice birthday, really. But this cross came as a comment on my birthday and as a comment on my knee. And anyway, it was a beautiful gift, and I thank you for it. And I want to use it. So one day this one, and then the next day this one, and back and forth, okay? Can't teach without the cross. Okay, are there any questions on a practical level? Okay, we can start the retreat. And you have in your conference booklets, we can look at the title page first of all, but I just want you to turn ahead and see that after the schedule, we've printed some scripture texts that we're going to be especially devoting time to. We always devote a lot of time to scripture, but because this year I want to really walk over every one of these verses that's printed here, and to avoid the problem of each of us having different translations, I decided that I would that we could all have the same translation. If you prefer your own Bible that you're used to, you can bring those as well. And the text that I chose is the same translation of the Bibles that are in your room here. Okay, and so it's a practical choice. It's a fine translation. It's not my preferred one or not. I get them all mixed up in any case. But anyway, there's a logic there. In your rooms, if you want to bring the Bibles from your rooms to the conferences, you can do that too. There'll be more biblical texts that I'll be looking at. But certainly I urge you to bring the conference booklets so that we're going to devote the major part of the first three or four conferences to the reading the whole of 1 Corinthians 15 and reading that carefully together. And it's from that chapter that I borrowed the title for the retreat. So turn back to the title page of the conference booklet just so that you see those words, forceful words of St. Paul, zinging there before your eyes. The title of this retreat is, If Christ Has Not Been Raised, Your Faith Is Useless. And I want to deal with that question. The subtitles, after you get over being upset about how forceful that remark is, the subtitle is, The New Testament Witness to the Resurrection and Its Consequences for Us. For some years now, we have been speaking about what I have called many times the dynamic tension between cross and resurrection in the apostolic preaching of Jesus. And for a number of years, once I started that theme, I thought it very important to spend as much time as the scriptures themselves ask us to spend meditating on the death of Jesus. The scriptures, the apostolic community, asks us to spend so much time meditating and seeking to penetrate the mystery of the death of Jesus because they are announcing the resurrection. This community could not simply talk about resurrection as the way of announcing the resurrection. Jesus was announced as crucified, and that the crucified one has been raised up. We used again and again as a guide to our understanding of the scriptures the words that we found 8 times in the Acts of the Apostles, 8 times with insistence in the mouth of Peter preaching and 1 time in the mouth of Paul. This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has raised him up. So So we've moved around that theme for a very long time, and we're still moving around the theme. But if the emphasis for many years fell on trying to understand why are the apostles insisting so much on our understanding what, among other things, we called the crisis of faith. They reported their own crisis of faith as part of the announcement of resurrection. Why did they insist on that? And we tried to understand that. And our weight fell there. Our weight fell on examining the crisis of faith in the apostolic community. And I wanted to spend time there because I think a similar crisis of faith we experience ourselves. We're going through the same crisis, and the way that the apostles could come out of the crisis is the same way that we come out of the crisis. But now, in this retreat, I want the weight to fall on the resurrection and to just examine that as a question straight on. Of course, we will not be able to do it without constant reference back to the cross. But our weight is going to fall on the resurrection in the same way that it falls on the resurrection in chapter 15 of the first letter to the Corinthians. And we'll examine that text verse by verse starting tomorrow. But just to get us started, I want to borrow for a start verses 14 and 15. I'll read them to you. You can look at them if you want. But if Christ has not been raised, says St. Paul, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ. With those words, St. Paul is explaining quite drastically, I would say, what faith in the resurrection means for the Christian message overall. It is its very foundation. The Christian faith stands or falls with the truth of the testimony that Christ is risen from the dead. I repeat that. The Christian faith stands or falls with the truth of the testimony that Christ is risen from the dead. The ultimate issue is not the teaching of Jesus' parables, as important as they are. The ultimate testimony are not his miracles. The ultimate testimony are not his healing of the sick. The Christian faith stands or falls on whether or not it is true that Christ is risen from the dead. If you take that away from the Gospels, it would still be possible to come up with Just suck that part out of the Gospels and tell the rest of the story. It would still be possible to come up with some very interesting ideas about God. Some very interesting ideas about human beings, about people's obligations, about how good it is to be good to each other, about how moving it is to offer a kind response, how blessed it is to give encouragement to the poor and those who are sorrowing and those who are hungry and thirsty for justice. Many interesting ideas of God would remain. But in fact, those ideas would remain on a purely human level. And there are other good ideas like that floating around in world history, in other religions, and really in the goodness of the human heart, which is invincible. People are good even without this. Not ultimately, not forever, not consistently, but goodness is there in people. So, if Christ has not been raised, yes, still some interesting things could be said about God. But it would only be our own judgment, our own criterion. And we would be free, in fact, to select or reject at will the parts that were appealing to us or not. And we could add to them appealing parts from elsewhere, because surely it's not all here in this one religion if Christ has not been raised. So, it's human judgment. if Christ has not been raised. The criterion for judging the value of the Christian message would be human point of view. Only if Jesus has been raised from the dead has something really new happened. Something definitively new. And if it has occurred, it is definitively new for the whole of reality. Not just for those who choose to believe it or not. Its significance is for everybody and for everything if Christ has been raised. And then human beings are no longer free to be the criteria of what it means or of what any of the rest of Jesus' life and teaching means or what the selective process could be. We are no longer free to jerk the story around and eliminate and add as we wish. If Christ has been raised from the dead, then something absolutely new and definitive has been introduced into the world, and we must take account of it. Maybe a simpler way of putting this is to say the question is whether or not Jesus merely was, or is Jesus still Jesus is? Is Jesus here? Can he be? I'm not talking about a memory. Of course, you can remember all sorts of people who once were, but they were. And that's all they were. And we remember them. Is that what Jesus is? Somebody really memorable? Or is Jesus is? And of course, Christian faith proclaims that Jesus is, because that's what resurrection means. The Jesus who was crucified, God has raised him up. That's the proclamation. And what are the consequences of that? Unfathomable. Infinitely giving. We're still struggling to digest it. And we are given divine help from the risen Lord himself and from the Spirit that he pours out lavishly upon us. We are given divine help to measure the significance of this divine deed, of this absolutely new and unexpected reality introduced into the world. This is the reason why it's so important to pay close attention and continual attention to the New Testament witness about the resurrection, to scrutinize its language and to continue to understand it. And in the 2,000 years in which believing Christians have been doing that, they have found that they have not exhausted the mystery, one of the many proofs that Jesus is. This continual moving around the message that God has raised him up, this continual experience of the Jesus who was crucified as still alive in our midst. This is what has carried and inspired the Christian community through the years. The New Testament witness is an authoritative witness and in a certain sense a closed witness. The period of authoritative witnessing closes and we must adhere to this tradition and its witnesses, and we will understand the significance of that as we move through the chapter that we're going to read so carefully together, where Paul articulates why understanding what the witnesses are saying and what they're witnessing to is so important. We'll certainly come to that. But there is no question about the fact that the New Testament witness, if I say the New Testament witness to the resurrection, is extremely complex and confusing, and it gives rise to many questions. And we've been dealing with a lot of those through the years. But it is not easy to sit down, read the New Testament, and come out and say, oh, I see what resurrection is. Yes, that's clear. No. But the very fact that you can't make it clear is part of the reality itself. You can't make it clear like you can make other things clear. Like it's clear that he broke his leg. Here's the evidence. It's clear that he was crucified. Here's the evidence. It's clear that he's risen from the dead. Here's the evidence. No. Doesn't work that. Level shifts. Language shifts. And all the language starts crashing into itself. We've looked at this before, but we're going to try to take more count of that. How do you talk about resurrection? What does the talk about resurrection mean? It's fair for us to ask the question. We ought to ask the question, what actually happened? What actually happened? Clearly, for the witnesses who encountered the risen Lord, it was not easy for them to say what happened. Their talk, as I say, crashes into itself, and the witnesses on one immediate level contradict each other. But that crash and contradiction, in fact, leads to the new level of reality, to the absolutely new thing that God has introduced into the world by the resurrection of Jesus. Introduced into the world not just as something that happened to Jesus and lucky him, but that God has introduced into the world to change the whole level of life in the world. Not just of everybody, but of everything. So, what actually happened? Well, for those who encountered the risen Lord, it was not at all easy for them to say what happened. In fact, what they tell us was that they experienced an event which completely overwhelmed them. That they experienced an event that was utterly unlike anything that they had previously known, and they did not know how to talk about it. The level was so new that all they had was level from the previous level of existence, and they tried to use that language for this new level of existence, and it didn't work there. But what other language was there? So they talk about it. There's a beautiful scene in Mark's gospel, in the middle of the gospel, just after the transfiguration, which was in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each of those evangelists presents the transfiguration right in the middle of the story, but immediately connected with Jesus's prediction of his death. Peter has just identified him as, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responds by saying, "True indeed, blessed are you. It's a revelation from my Father." And yet, the Messiah must go up to Jerusalem, be rejected by the chief priests and the elders, be put to death, and rise again on the third day. And Peter said, "God forbid that that should happen." And then he continued to teach further about the cross, and then took Peter, James, and John up a high mountain, and suddenly glory bursts out of his body. It's like the resurrection, like wanting to happen early or something, because he was so deeply teaching his cross that this glory could not be contained. That's what transfiguration scene means. But after this intense encounter with glorious transfigured Lord, as they're coming down the mountain, and Mark says this, Jesus said, do not tell anyone of this vision until the Son of Man rises from the dead. But here's what the evangelist says next is what I want to point our attention to right now. And they kept on discussing among themselves what resurrection from the dead could mean. It is not obvious. It is not obvious what resurrection from the dead could mean. In fact, the disciples never understood what resurrection of the dead could mean until it had happened. They could never have imagined what was going to happen. And it is only in their encounter with the event itself that they came to experience what resurrection from the dead meant. And that is why their witness is so precious to us, indeed essential, because it is resurrection from the dead is not an idea. It's not a theory. It's not something that you can say, well, here's what it means. Soon Jesus is going to be crucified and then he'll rise from the dead. No one could float such ideas. So where does it come from? It comes from them only after they have experienced this reality of Jesus risen from the dead. And in their witnessing to that, they deliver the same experience to us. And that's why we're going to try very hard to follow the direction of their encounter. One thing that we can say in the scriptures, the gospels themselves help us to say this, is what the resurrection of the dead does not mean. It does not mean a resuscitated corpse, which you have heard me, those of you who have heard my teaching before, it does not mean Jesus is up and running again. If that were so, if that's all that resurrection from the dead meant, that would be of no interest or concern for us. For not much new would have happened. Actually, Jesus already did something similar himself. He raised the daughter of Jairus. He raised from the dead the only son of the widow of Nain. He raised from the dead Lazarus. All three of them had to die again. In the end, big deal. It's a sign that pointed to his own resurrection. But just being resuscitated does not accomplish what the resurrection is. And in fact, those three stories and other stories from the Old Testament are there in the scriptures as counter, as foils almost, against which the scriptures are able to tell us that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is of a completely different order. Jesus' resurrection is about an entirely new form of life. Not just life again, back to what it was, but an entirely new form of life. And what is the characteristic, the principal characteristic of this entirely new form of life? It is a form of life that is no longer subject to the law of dying or even to the law of becoming. Jesus completely is. It is a new form of life that is completely filled with divine life while being still human life. This is the evolutionary leap. This is a term you will hear, you just heard it, but you'll hear it in Pope Benedict's preaching, and it's a term he loves to use, which is beautiful, that what God, in fact, accomplishes is an evolutionary leap within human nature. because the nature that rises from the dead is a human nature, but it is a human nature, I repeat, no longer subject to the laws of death, which human nature is, no longer subject to the laws of becoming, which human nature is, always growing, always getting better, oh, sometimes backsliding, going again. No, no longer subject to that movement. And no longer subject to finitude or any limits, but filled with divine glory. Human life is that. And Jesus' resurrection and what it has done to human nature is offered to any and all who believe in him. The same evolutionary leap becomes possible from our otherwise dead existence. We could call it a new possibility for human existence. That's what the resurrection is. It sounds, it's not just any new possibility for human existence. You know, iPads are new possibilities for human existence, too. But it's at the same level, really. I'm talking, once you see what the new level is, now human existence can be something that could never have been hoped for or imagined. It opens up a new kind of future for the human race and indeed for the created cosmos. And it concerns us all. And if it doesn't concern us all, Christ has not been raised and your faith is useless. This is Paul's logic that we'll see. And we'll see it forcefully argued in this first chapter, in this 15th chapter of the first letter. Paul was absolutely right, then, to connect in an inextricable way the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of Christians. You don't have one without the other. Jesus didn't do this for himself. He did it so that the whole human race could be raised up to the divine communion that was his from all eternity. Put in other terms, Christ's resurrection is either a universal event or it is nothing at all. Christ's resurrection is either of universal significance or it is nothing at all. We have to catch the logic of Paul's arguing there. And this is why the gospel must be announced to the very ends of the earth. This is why any believing Christian, if he understands the content of the faith, wants everyone to believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. That's not being culturally insensitive to other religions. It is taking seriously what no one could have ever imagined God has done. And this evolutionary leap has been taken, and we are its witnesses. So Jesus has entered upon a different life, an entirely new life, described in different ways for us by the scriptures, and then developed in the praying minds and hearts of the tradition through the centuries. We can say that Jesus, from the point of his death, and it's important to realize where he starts from the point of his death, Jesus has entered into the vast breadth of God and is where God is and must himself carry the title God and Lord, and ruler, and creator, and all the rest. That's where Jesus is, because God raised him from the dead. This was the totally unexpected event. Now, Jewish religion, and consequently the disciples, knew of a resurrection at the end of time, It was taught already in Jewish faith. They speculated on what it could mean. It was there in their talk. I don't know if you know that, but basically that's the difference in the scriptures between Pharisees and Sadducees. We think of the word Pharisee as in our current English, it means a big old phony that loves to be, you know, especially religious in front of people. But that, technically speaking, a Pharisee are Jewish theologians and teachers of the law who believed in a future resurrection. That's what a Pharisee is. And then some of them like to get up and do things in public. But Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection in any precise way like that. So the talk is in the air. It had been for centuries. But it would be at the end of time, and then time would be ended, and then you'd be over there in that final time when the trumpet sounds. And trumpets sounding and things like that, that's Jewish apocalyptic language for the end. So at least resurrection was around as talk. But what was new was that should come here and be in this time, our time, and this time, our time should keep on going. That's what was unfathomable. That the old time should be here, and yet in it is Jesus with the end time. And if he's here in our time with the end time, then this time is the end time. And yet it's not, clearly. It's going on. Here we are. And maybe it'll be over in 2 weeks, but you know, you can't bank on that, so we're going to keep on living. You know? And for millennia now, Christians have been in this old time, and Jesus with his end time is here. And indeed, he picks up every little piece of this dead time and makes it new time, resurrection time, end time, our time with God. That's what his presence is constantly doing. And so we remember a Jesus crucified in the past who is here in the present now from the future end time. That's Christian time. And that is the time that Christians especially enter when they pray together. That's what we're doing when we pray together. We come out of our dead time and we enter into this Jesus risen from the dead time. And it's not like, oh, thank God, I'm out of here. No, we're not out of here. We're right here. And in it is the end time. In it is the risen time. In it is Jesus completely established inside God and with his divine life overflowing everywhere and changing everything. We could call this the fact of resurrection. Not a fact that you can find like other facts. You could find, for example, the fact of Jesus' death. Anyone could find that fact. It happened and everybody saw it. But as that fact had to be dealt with. We've dealt with it a lot in these retreats. Huh? We thought he was the Messiah, and he is abandoned, it would seem, by God to death, to a shameful death. That fact was there and it had to be dealt with. It could not be dealt with in any other way than complete disappointment and like we made a big mistake banking on that. That's the only way you could have dealt with that unless Jesus is raised from the dead. And from that perspective then, a big thing still remains, the fact of his cross. That's why we spent so much time with it. Yeah, he's risen from the dead, but the fact of his cross is there. What does it mean? And from that perspective, we spend a lot of time dealing with that. And when you deal with what is the fact of his cross mean is connected with every piece of suffering in the world still today. Every piece of old time is the fact of his cross. So every horrible thing that's happening in me in my life and in my time and in our world is the fact of Jesus' cross, and it's got to be dealt with. And it's not easy to penetrate that mystery. But there's another fact that has to be dealt with as well. And that is the apostles' experience and witness to this one crucified as risen from the dead in an incontrovertible way, in a way that absolutely transformed them, and by their witness continued to spread through the world this energy of understanding, which is the understanding of what the cross means and at the same time understanding of what the resurrection means in the fact itself. And the way that both facts were penetrated were by seeing, oh my God, this is what the scriptures meant. It was by means of the scriptures that they see this is the secret hidden meaning of the scriptures now at last revealed. And so tomorrow we'll spend more time on this, but it's already there in the first verses that we're going to read, that where Paul is reciting the creed that he himself had received, that Christ died in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was raised in accordance with the scriptures. Those aren't just little decorative lines. You could have just said, Christ died and he rose. No, he died in accordance with the scriptures and he rose in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, God is working at every moment all the way through. That more on that tomorrow. But the facts. The facts are he's dead. And on a different level, moving through chosen witnesses, moving through them, though, the fact that they encountered the one who was crucified as alive and filled with divine glory, and they witnessed to it. And we have to deal with that fact, too. And so in the same way that the scriptures were continually searched to see how, in fact, the death of Jesus is in accordance with the scriptures, so were they also continually searched to see that the resurrection of Jesus is in accordance with the scriptures. I'm hoping that phrase will come to mean so much more to us in the course of this retreat. But the way I'm talking here is so important for us to realize it, is that this way of talking presupposes that the resurrection was as much real for the apostles as the cross was. And there's no doubt that the cross was real for them. The point is, though, there is no doubt that the resurrection is real for them. So we are dealing, but the resurrection itself cannot be encountered as a fact in the same way that the cross can be. I'm not saying it's less real, it's in fact more real, but it cannot be detected by any and all in the way that the cross can be detected by any and all. But one thing is certain, is that for the apostles themselves, both are at the same intensity of reality. As real as the cross was for them, that real is resurrection for them. And they could no longer ignore the reality of what they were experiencing, namely, that it is truly he, that he is truly risen. He appeared to them. He let himself be seen. He let himself be handled. And the paradox for them in this was virtually indescribable. And this is the this is what I am speaking about in the Gospels. We see the language crashing into itself. The one who appeared as risen Lord was quite different. Certainly not a resuscitated corpse, but somebody living new and forever in the power of God. Certainly not just old Jesus up and running again, because some of them didn't even recognize him. Or that he could be behind, they could all be behind locked doors and suddenly he's there. Or he can be along the shore and they don't know who it is, but they sense who it is. What is that? So, and then this breathing the Holy Spirit onto them. And then in the end, his blessing them and vanishing into the heavens. That's not just a resuscitated corpse. Huh? And yet, so quite different. Let's just sum that up by saying quite different, okay? Quite different. But at the same time, most definitely Jesus. Most definitely the very one that they had known and walked through Galilee with. Most definitely the one whom they had seen crucified and buried. Most definitely he. But quite different. This surpasses all experience. And yet it is utterly real and present. It's exciting to talk about it, but can it really be true? Can this be true? It's a fair question. And if we don't face it, we're not dealing with it. It's not true in virtue of me getting all stirred up or something, or anyone else doing that. That's not the measure of is it true or not. Can it really happen? First of all, we can say that there's no contradiction here in resurrection talk of clear scientific data. We don't have to. You know that. Our scientific culture will just dismiss resurrection as something that can't happen. And basically all we can say to that is that the resurrection does not contradict science. It just, science is not an instrument for measuring it. It won't work. Faith and science can go together, but science cannot require of this reality something it's not suited to answer to. What we need to remind ourselves of is that science, I just mean hard facts, you know, can you prove the resurrection? Show me how it happened. That's science for us, you know, in our culture. Can't be done. Because what we need to do to make faith sensible or reasonable in such an environment is to show that we are speaking of another realm and that there can be other realms. Realms that do not contradict science, but that do more than science can detect or tell. I want to say to this attitude that is science's reason for not believing in the resurrection, I want to ask, can there really only ever be what there has always been? Can there really only ever be what there has always been? If that's so, well then no, Christ is not risen from the dead. But surely God can do what he will do. And this has been done in terms of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It is God reversing, if you will, the proportions by which the world would conceive of how God should act. God should show himself. God should prove himself scientifically. And God can't do that because that's too small for God. He can't go there. It would be a betrayal of his being as God. But the resurrection is as big as God. The resurrection is the refusal to say there can only be what there has always been. The resurrection is God's introducing a completely new attitude, a completely new texture of reality into our existence. Something absolutely overwhelming happened to the apostles, which turned them into fearless witnesses of Christ's resurrection. And that is why they are not afraid to show themselves in the witnessing to be the fraidy cats that they were, to be, more seriously, the traitors that they were, the cowards that they were. Because what else could explain them now except this absolutely new event? Well, with that kind of talk, I want to come into the New Testament texts again with you and with the ones that I have chosen. In the past, we have spent working on the dynamic tension. We've actually examined all the resurrection accounts in the Gospels through the years, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we will come back to those in part. But there are actually, scholars rightly group the New Testament talk about Jesus' resurrection into two basic categories of material. One called the narrative tradition, in which these stories are told. That's the narrative tradition. And the other, which is called the confessional tradition. Confession meaning the sense of the word confess in the sense of confessing faith or professing the faith. A confession of faith means what does one believe. And the confessional tradition, I've referred to this before as well, in little short phrases that occur in the scriptures. Shortest really being Jesus is Lord. That's the whole story there, in a sense, and we're going to break that open in part. That's an example of the confessional tradition. But another example of the confessional tradition embedded inside the narrative tradition is a line like you find in Luke chapter 24 at verse 34. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. That's a line that was uttered as the disciples came back from Emmaus to tell the other disciples that they had seen the Lord, and meanwhile he had appeared to them, but he had appeared to the 11, but the 11 were saying that before that he had appeared to Peter. So all at the same time, by the way, in three different places. But this confessional tradition is that the church held on to that line, for example, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And to let you know how strong a confessional tradition can be still in our lives today, we monks sing this at Vespers for the 50 days of Easter. And it's so beautiful. And I always spend Easter in Italy now, and we sing it in Latin. But if I can get the right pitch, I just want to just sing it to you and teach you a little Latin. It's Surrexit Dominus Vere, Alleluia, Alleluia. Et apparuit Simoni, Alleluia, Alleluia. But just hear the joy of this church, saying her whole faith there. Surrexit. Surrexit Christus vere, Alleluia, Alleluia. et apparu et simoni. Alleluia, alleluia. Gloria Patri, glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Surrexit Dominus vere. Alleluia, alleluia. Et apparu et simoni. Alleluia, alleluia. What more need I say? This is it, the whole thing. The whole thing is in one line of the confessional tradition, or in two lines, if you will. One of the texts you have in your book, and we'll work on it a little harder later, but Romans 10:9, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confessional tradition, Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead. If you confess it. And you see that Jesus is Lord is well, we'll work on this tomorrow. All that is said on Jesus is Lord. And Jesus' lordship and the fact that professing this and confessing this, this is what saves us. And saves us doesn't just mean vaguely saved. Saved means I will have his risen life. That's what it's all for. That's what it's all about. So I think I'll finish there for tonight. Tomorrow we will begin reading, and if you have time to do it beforehand, we'll start on 1 Corinthians 15. And beginning at verse 3 until verse 10, we have probably the most important of the confessional traditions. It's an ancient creed, and all the essentials of Christian faith are in those several verses. Paul is saying so, and the church has always recognized it as so. So I want you, the project of our retreat is to hear those essential verses, to memorize them, and to know that the whole thing is there when those lines are understood. With the rest of the chapter, after announcing that creed, with the rest of the chapter, Paul says, what are the consequences of believing that or not? What are the consequences of not believing that? We shall deal with both of those. Okay? So let us prepare ourselves well for that tomorrow. By arriving on time at 9:30 for that first conference. And just to remind you of what the rest of the schedule is, nothing more tonight. You have the prayer schedule in your booklets. Breakfast is at 7. If you want to join the monks for prayer before that, you may, or after that for Mass. But we will meet here again at 9:30 tomorrow. Okay? Have a good night's rest.